Let's pray before we come to the Word this morning. Our Father, we are in need of hearing from You. We're thankful that You have not left us shrouded in the darkness of this world, but that You have spoken into it. And we pray that as we hear this Word read this morning, and as we hear it preached, that we would know that we are hearing Your voice through the person of Your Son and by the power of the Spirit. We pray that it would affect us, that it would move us, that it would stir us, that it would shape us, that it would guide us, that it would reform us for our good and for Your glory. In the powerful name of Christ, the living Word, we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, this is the holy inerrant Word of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the Word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and blessed are the merciful. These are two of the eight Beatitudes. And as I said last week, and as I will no doubt say again next week, when we think about these Beatitudes, we want to think about them rightly. It's easy to think about them wrongly. They're not the new eight commandments. This is not the new law that Jesus offers here. Rather, Jesus is telling us about the very characteristics that mark those who are His people. That is, these are the characteristics that mark citizens of the kingdom. This is what Christians look like. If we don't understand this, the Beatitudes become this weight, this burden that just kind of sits upon our shoulders. But the gospel of Jesus Christ emphasizes being first. Being and then doing. We cannot do without first being. Righteousness can't be conjured up. Mercy can't be cajoled or forced. We have to first be a Christian to do the acts of a Christian. We have to first be a citizen of Christ's kingdom before we can do the service of the King. We are these things, Jesus is saying, because we're Christians. Action flows from character. Those born of the Spirit bear the fruit of the Spirit. Those united to Christ seek after the things of Christ. Those who are children of the Heavenly Father seek to live for the Heavenly Father. So as we turn to the fourth and fifth Beatitudes, they rightfully flow from the first three Beatitudes. The first three Beatitudes that drive us to look at our pitiful state, that we as Christians are poor in spirit, that we're mourning over our sin, that we're meek as a result of that. But notice that the Christian life is not about wallowing in this kind of self-recrimination. What the fourth and the fifth Beatitude do is that they say the Christian doesn't just sink within, doesn't just look within, but looks outside of himself or herself and looks to God and looks to others. So let's look at these two Beatitudes this morning, what they are, what they look like, and what is the promise that's attached to them. What they are, what they look like, and the promise that's attached to them. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Well, what is this righteousness? Now, if we look at the Scriptures, we could turn to a bunch of different passages. We could turn to Peter, where Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And so we see the contrast here between the righteous and those who are evil. Or we could turn to the writer of Hebrews, who says in the first chapter, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So again, we have the contrast between righteousness, but this time wickedness. Or we could look at 1 Peter 2, where Peter says, he himself, meaning Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Again, we have the contrast, righteousness, but this time sin. So wickedness, evil, sin, righteousness is contrary to them. And if we take sin, sin has that idea of missing the mark, missing the standard that is set before us. And righteousness has the idea of conformity to a standard. Conformity to a standard that has been given to us. And true righteousness is conformity to the true standard, the standard of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is, the citizens of Christ's kingdom, the disciples of Christ, Christians, have a longing for personal righteousness before a holy God and a desire to live a righteous life before God. There's a hungering. A thirsting for being right with the standard that God has erected, that He's established. And there's a hungering for this personally. The Christian wants it for themselves. But I think it's even more than that. It's even bigger than that. There's a desire or a longing for righteousness to be present everywhere. The person hungering and thirsting for righteousness desires to see sin and to see its effects be turned back in every corner of this world. So surely, firstly, in the recesses and the dark corners of their own hearts and their own lives, but also in the lives of the people around them and in the world around them. It's a longing. Much along the lines of how Jesus said we're to pray, and as we prayed this morning, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Love, that Jesus uses wonderfully graphic language here. He says that we are to hunger and thirst for this righteousness. That is, that there is an appetite in the Christian for righteousness. An appetite. Some of you, after last week, a few of you had this great idea to share this joke last week after I had talked about different diets, and some of you came up to me and said, have you heard of the seafood diet, right? You see food and you eat it. I said, yes, I've heard of that. Well, there is a righteousness diet. The Christian sees righteousness and longs for it, wants it. Desires it. There is want, even more so there is need. The psalmist is a good picture of this when he says, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He longs for it. So what does this look like, this hunger and thirsting look like? Well, I think it could be compared to a young man and his desire for a young woman. Now, Jacob will work 14 years just to have Rachel's hand in marriage, or Rebecca's hand in marriage. That there is this longing. A young man will look at this woman of his dreams, and his eyes will constantly go to her, and he will try and sit next to her in class, and he will try and strike up conversations with her, and he will even dream about her. It's just this deep longing. Or in a negative example, it's a hunger like the drug addict experience that just needs that next pill or needs that next shot into his veins. He just covets it. He just desires it. He longs for it. There is this inward pain and turmoil until he gets it. He needs to be satisfied. So the Christian has this for righteousness. Why? Why? Why does the Christian have this kind of hunger, this kind of thirst for righteousness? This isn't what the average person craves. This isn't what your neighbors crave or your coworkers crave. No, we're different. The Christian craves righteousness because the Christian loves Christ. And there is a deep longing to be conformed more and more to the right standard of God. Why? So that we might look more and more like the one that we love. We want to look like Him. To be conformed to His likeness. There's that odd thing when you see an older couple that has been married for 65 years and they just look like each other. It's weird. The Christian who is in love with his or her bridegroom just longs and desires to look more like this one that they are eternally wed to. They don't desire to be simply conformed to an outward standard. Don't ever remove the outward standard, that law, that moral law, from the person who instituted it. It's not a desire just to be conformed to this outward standard, but rather to be conformed to the one who gave us this standard, to be like Him, to look like Him. Be holy as I am holy, the Lord says. Not just seeking to be something, but seeking to be more like someone. And to see the reign of this someone evidenced more and more in this world. Do you hunger for this? Do you thirst for this? You know, the Beatitudes, as we said, are not about doing, but what they should do is, as you and I hear them, there should be this questioning that happens in our mind and says, is this true of me? Because it's true of the disciples of Christ. It's true of citizens of the kingdom. And if there's not a hunger and thirsting after righteousness, then I have some big questions to ask. There is this hunger that can't be satisfied in any other way. You know, if you offer a truly hungry person anything but food, they won't be satisfied. If you offer a hungry woman fine jewelry or flowers or even some riches, she will turn aside. That doesn't meet the need. The cravings in her, the pains that are in her, can only be satisfied with food. So it is with the Christian. The Christian's cry is, give me Christ or I'll absolutely starve. There is a hunger for that righteousness that is not our own, a hunger for His forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ's righteousness imputed to us. But this hungering and thirsting that the Christian knows is for more than that imputed righteousness of Christ, because we have that. The citizen of Christ's kingdom doesn't just want to be saved from the penalty of sin, doesn't just want to receive forgiveness, but longs to live in greater measure of evidence that they are free from the power and the reign of sin in their lives. To walk in this righteousness. This is the picture that Paul will paint in Romans 5 and Romans 6. When he says in Romans 5:21 that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, when we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into His life and His death, and we were set free from the reign of sin, the tyranny of sin. And what Paul says there in Romans 6 is that it's now grace that sits enthroned on our hearts. It's grace that now governs us. Why? So that we might live in righteousness. So that we might put to death the deeds of the flesh and we might live under Christ. And we long for this because we long for Him. In essence, to hunger and thirst for righteousness means a desire for Christ above all. It's this all-consuming passion for Christ. But it's not only a desire for Christ above all, but also a desire for all of Christ. And the psalmist in Psalm 42 says, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Does he say this because he does not know God? Does he say it because he has nothing of God? No. Or otherwise he couldn't say this. It's rather that he wants more of God experientially. I was with a fellow pastor about 15 years ago, and he made a comment that just... Oh, it just grieved me when I heard it. We were talking about preaching. And he said to me, he said, "Jason, I have become as good of a preacher and learned as much about preaching as I ever will." This man still had another 20 years of preaching ahead of him at that time. And I thought, you know, if his congregation had heard that, they probably would have been more disappointed than me. Not because he was a poor preacher, but because a preacher should desire and long and expect and hope that he will grow as a preacher till his last days. And so it's to be true of the Christian. The Christian should hunger and thirst and expect to grow in righteousness until their last days. If the Christian is still breathing, they are still hungering and thirsting. This means that there's no place for the listless, passionless, going through the motions kind of life. The Christian doesn't just seek to pass their days. Rather, every day is a new day that the Lord has made for us to grow in Christ and to grow in Christ's likeness. Every day an opportunity. Every day a privilege. Because we want all of Christ. All that we can have of Christ in this life before we enter into the next. We want to be prepared even more for the next life by having more and more of Christ in this life. Give me more and more of Christ, for me to live as Christ, the Apostle Paul said. So how do we increase this hunger and thirst? Well, we surely think upon the first three Beatitudes, and as we see that we are poor in spirit, and as we mourn over our sin, and as we see that we're meek, we recognize our need. And as we do, we turn to the means that He provides to increase our hunger, to increase our thirst, and so, we go to those means. It's exercise by those means. As you exercise, you and I get hungrier. At least I do. As you exercise the means that He's given, you read the Word, you pray, you come to church week in and week out, you don't forsake the weekly fellowship of the saints. You get more of a full picture of Christ. You grow in your knowledge of Christ. And as you grow in your knowledge of Christ, you desire more of Christ because you delight more in Christ. And so you attend to the means. I think we also seek to stop as much as we can satiating our souls with other things. There are all kinds of things that lesser things that we attempt to satiate our souls with. But they ultimately won't fill the soul. But what they do is they provide just a little taste, don't they, to the tongue that just takes the craving off a little bit, the need off just a little bit. And they can be really good things. But things that consume our minds, that consume our energy, that consume our hearts, that consume our time, they can be good things. They just take away some of the pains of that hunger and that thirsting for Christ above all else. A Christian hungers and thirsts for Christ above all else, His righteousness and His work of righteousness in you and through you and around you. And what's the promise for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Jesus says is that they will be satisfied. Psalm 107, for He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Or Psalm 23, He fills our cups to overflowing. Because nothing satisfies the soul like Christ. But again, notice the language. This is not something that the person produces himself. Jesus does not say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall secure it. They shall make it their own. There's a divine passive at work here in the text. For they shall be satisfied. Who does the satisfying? What does the satisfying? It's implied. It's God. It's God Himself. The desire for righteousness is ours. The filling is His. But He does only fill those who desire. But here's the promise, those who desire, He always fills. So do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, then the promise is yours. God will fill you to the brim and beyond. He will satisfy you. The fifth beatitude, again rightfully, follows the four that came before it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy has not always been appreciated. One Roman philosopher said that mercy is the disease of the soul. Because being merciful can be seen as weak, and it can be seen as lacking conviction. Or it can be that someone doesn't have a sense of justice. Or even a sense of righteousness. So immediately following this beatitude on righteousness, Jesus follows it with the beatitude on mercy. He's correcting the world and saying, look, these things aren't in contradiction to one another. Actually, those who are righteous are also those who are merciful. He's correcting the world and He's correcting our own tendencies. What is this mercy? Well, it has the idea of forgiveness, it has the idea of love, it has the idea of compassion in it. And yet it's distinct from all three of these things. Mercy is more than simple forgiveness. Forgiveness flows out of mercy, but they're not the same thing. Because forgiveness is always aimed at sin, whereas mercy doesn't necessarily have to be aimed at sin. I can extend mercy to someone who hasn't sinned against me, hasn't done something grievous to me. Being merciful also has a close relationship to love, but it's not equal to love. Because mercy seeks to heal, whereas love doesn't necessarily have to be aimed at healing. Mercy also involves compassion, but it's not equal to compassion. Because compassion can remain in the mind, but mercy has to do with action. And so it is all of these, but it is not completely any of these. And it is not any of these alone. So how do we define it? Well, maybe the best way to think about it is that mercy relieves the struggles of others due to the effects of sin in their lives, whether that is because of their own sins or because that is the result of sins that have been committed against them, or the fallout of sin in this world. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. This is a characteristic of His people. This is what His disciples look like, and rightfully so. Because He came into the world to destroy the reign and the power of sin. In compassion, he came to his people to extend to them mercy and to relieve the burden of sin that was weighing them down. And so those whom he has purchased in his mercy and by his mercy, they rightfully look like him in this way in the world, extending mercy to those around them. Blessed are the merciful. It's part of their constitution, the Christian's constitution. It's part of our character. So much so that Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, this may seem like it's at odds with the gospel and with all of these beatitudes that have come before. Is Jesus actually saying that we don't receive mercy unless we extend mercy? And the answer is yes, but not in a causal sense or a causal way. If you look over in Matthew chapter 6, later in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others and their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Wait a second. I thought salvation was by grace alone, not by works. Well, it is. But forgiving others is the natural response of those who have been forgiven. And it is the same thing here with this beatitude. Our extending mercy does not cause God's mercy. If it does, then you and I are sovereign. You and I have some power over God, and he has to do our dictates. He has to do our will. We have done this, so he must do this. No. He sits enthroned above. We never dictate to him. But what it is that as he has extended his mercy to us, such great mercy, abundant mercy, the natural response of the recipients of that mercy is to extend mercy to those around them, to give it, because our cup overflows. Those who most experientially know mercy and grace and forgiveness and the love of God tend to be those who most readily extend the mercy, grace, forgiveness, and love of God to others. I find that many of the greatest saints are those who have known the deepest sins because they've received the greatest measures of mercy and grace. So they're quick to extend it to others. And often the hardest, those with the hardest edges and the most judgmental minds and spirits, are those that know very little their sin and the mercy of God. It is those that understand how abundant his mercy is as flowed to them. Then extend that mercy to others. Not ruled by judgmental attitude. Not stingy with compassion. Because they know the broken vessel they are, so they don't look down upon the shabbiness of other vessels around them. They look with compassion. We know that we are poor in spirit. We mourn over our own deficiency. We are meek. We hunger and thirst for righteousness because we are not what we want to be yet. Therefore, mercy flows from the Christian because we know who we are apart from Christ, and we know who we now are in Christ simply by his mercy. So what does it look like to be merciful? There's both a negative and positive example that Jesus gives in the parables that I think are the best in Scripture. He gives the negative example of the unmerciful servant who has received unbelievable amounts of mercy. He had a great debt, and it's forgiven. And yet he can't extend just a little mercy to the people that owe him just a little bit of debt. Unmerciful. And of course, the great positive example of mercy is that of the Good Samaritan. He stumbles across that injured man that is on the road that he is traveling down, and he refuses to turn a blind eye. Instead, he stoops down and he bends down and he ministers to that man. But it costs him. It costs him. Because mercy always costs. It was an inconvenience. He even has to pay money to the innkeeper. He pours out this costly oil upon this man that this stranger that he's never met before. He was no doubt late for whatever place he was headed to, but his compassion for his fellow man took over. And he had to stop. He couldn't pass by. And he ministers to him. He cares for him. Notice that mercy calls for personal action. Blessed are the merciful, those who practice mercy in this cause. It doesn't cost to do what many do in our day and age, what is so popular today, that kind of virtue signaling, kind of faux mercy, where we decry the evils of our society and the institutions that aren't doing anything or not doing enough and faulting leaders and demanding laws be changed and yet do nothing ourselves for those around us. Notice the Samaritan didn't rail. He didn't rail against the failure of others, though he could have rightfully done so, and there's a place for that. He didn't demand justice for the thieves that descended upon this man, though that can have its place. The first order of business was his own action. He acted. He rolled up his sleeves, he bent down, and he cared for the man that was before him. And it cost him. That's being merciful. Personally engaging. It is too easy to excuse ourselves and to point at others and other things. That's not the Christian's character. It is not they must do. It is I must do. Mercy is action. And that action flows from one who has experienced great mercy. I was thinking this morning, I was getting ready for service, my study at home, and thinking so many of you manifest this beatitude so well. I was thinking, I wish all of you know everything I know about all of you. And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to write down a list just off the top of my head this morning. 3 minutes of different things that I know you're doing. That individuals and multiple individuals are doing in this congregation. And this is just a sampling. Ministering to the disabled, adopting children, bringing meals to the suffering, counseling one another, ministering to area refugees, working with the poor, laboring at the homeless shelter, reaching out to internationals, showing hospitality, caring for unwed mothers, coming alongside drug addicts, providing financial help and subsidies for people to live, buying medication for another, paying for rent. Rides are given, houses are fixed, children are taught art, Bible studies are led, English is taught, children are cared for, widows are visited, people are sat with, cried with, the stranger is hosted for lunch, the awkward person is befriended, and the list could go on and on. And all of these come to mind with different people. Many of them multiple people. Blessed are the merciful. Action with the right attitude. An attitude of compassion. A merciful person doesn't look at someone else's life and think, what's wrong with them? Why can't they get their act together? Instead, the merciful person looks at the person struggling and says, what can I do to help them? Samaritan didn't dismiss that injured man as unwise for being on the road by himself. He didn't think to himself, I don't want to fall into the same trouble by sticking around him. He didn't accuse the man by saying, I bet he had it coming. Instead, he had the attitude of compassion. This is the same merciful spirit that David shows in the cave when Saul is seeking his death and David spares his life, though who knows why Saul is seeking his death. It is the same mercy that Abigail shows when her fool of a husband says the dumbest of things to David and his soldiers. And she acts merciful. It's the attitude of our Savior, who does not break a bruised reed or extinguish a flickering flame. It's the attitude of the Christian, one who has received much mercy. Right action with the right attitude and also the right aim in mind. And we want to extend mercy in every way we can in the society and among those around us, but the Christian knows this. They know that the greatest mercy they can extend is the offer of the gospel. Because all of the problems in this world, you name them, war, anger, bitterness, divorce, poverty, adultery, murder, abuse, discrimination are ultimately addressed by the gospel. If you and I would see people less and less affected by sin, it will come as more and more people embrace Christ as he is presented in the gospel. And so the greatest mercy that we can offer those around us is the gospel. We want them to know Christ, to have this hungering and thirsting for Christ. And sharing that with them is the greatest of all mercies. So what's the promise? That the merciful will receive mercy. It's theirs. It's the Christians. They have a compassionate God in heaven who looks upon them with love and with grace and with kindness and forgiveness, with mercy, now and forevermore. So that the weight of their sin and the weight of their guilt is no longer theirs to bear. That the suffering that they are enduring now, that it shall come to an end. That all the ill effects of sin in the life of a Christian, they know that this will cease. It's not lost on God. That there will be a day when the tears are wiped away and the pains are no more, because he gives mercy to his people. They receive mercy. This is good news. Because if we just think about this beatitude, even as Christians, recognize that we're not as merciful as we could be or should be. That's true of me. I'm guessing it's true of you. Or if we think of righteousness, we are not as righteous in our sanctification as we should be. So we're in continual need of mercy. You know what the promise is? It's yours. Of a Savior of deep compassion, of deep love, of deep forgiveness, of mercy, and he pours it out upon the citizens of his kingdom. The Son of God came into this world so that this would be true forever. He was clothed with our frail humanity. He lived in his own creation for decades. He suffered all kinds of afflictions and trials and miseries that God had prepared before him, that he might walk in them, that he might endure them. He was truly a man acquainted with griefs and sorrows. He was led through all of these pains, this man of righteousness, so that he might experience all the trials of this life and experience their depth as deep as any of us, though without sin. So that he would not only be the man of righteousness, but so that he would be the man of mercy. As he suffered, he had to wrestle. He had to wrestle with the feelings and the pressures and the disappointments and the sorrows that afflict us when such trials come, so that, as the writer of Hebrews said, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He was afflicted in every sort of trial, with every kind, so that he could, with true human affection and true human compassion, have mercy upon us. He knows. He knows not just our trials because he is omniscient, but because he knows them experientially, humanly. He knows what you are enduring. And he's moved with mercy, informed mercy, and abundant mercy. My friends, your misery never surpasses his mercy. Never. How great is his mercy? We need but look to the cross. In fact, we see at the cross the highest standard of righteousness and the greatest demonstration of mercy, upholding the standard, and he dispenses this charitable, forgiving, efficacious, gracious, kind mercy. We have a Savior who is the righteous one and the merciful one. And the Christian is united to him. So we look like him. Not perfectly yet. And so we rest upon his righteousness and we rest upon his mercy, knowing that he will hold us fast. That we can't be lost, for his promises shall last, as we'll sing. It's secured in heaven. It's secured by the cross. He holds our souls in the palm of his hand, this righteous one and this merciful one, and his righteousness shall never prove insufficient. And his mercy shall never prove to be inadequate. He is ours. And we're his. And we are now those who simply live like it, because we know it to be true. Let's pray. Lord our God, we're thankful that you are a holy God and a God of great mercy, a God of righteousness and a God of compassion, a God of justice and a God of grace. And we are thankful that all of this is found in our one Lord and Savior, the God-man, Christ Jesus our Lord. And oh, how we long to look more like him. To continue your work in us, preparing us for glory when we shall gaze upon you in the person of your Son day after day forever, reveling in the beauty of our Savior, this great, great bridegroom of ours, the love of our lives. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.